spelled out with kings, and you'd get tired of hearing who the kings were, and it's one of those things where we could stand at our feet and recite our favorite slogan, "Who cares?" Because we don't really remember any of the kings, but we have to deal with them to see how God worked out both purposes of punishing his people, making restoration, disciplining them, and bringing them back again. There's so many different interpretations to it, and so many different commentators have different ideas about even who the kings were, much less about different interpretations. And I said last week that we laid to rest the 70 weeks, but let me say this about the 70 weeks. It's the interpretation of the 70 weeks that makes the rest of it come to pass and fall in place. The 70 weeks of the last verses of chapter 9 of Daniel are interpreted mainly in two different ways. Now, if you don't agree with an interpretation, it doesn't mean that that person's not saved, not a Christian, not a saint, not just fine as you are and finer probably in other ways. It just means that people see things differently. Now, if you see something, you can back it up. You can confirm it. But you have to take scriptures here and scriptures there, and sometimes it becomes very artificial to do that. So the natural thing about the 70 weeks is to see that there are 483 years or 69 of those weeks, 69 years of those weeks that are accomplished up until the time that the Messiah comes. And when Messiah comes, then there's that last 70 years. I was talking several years ago with Raymond Goza, LaVon's deceased husband, and he figured it out so, and he was so excited about it, and I guess you could if you really wanted to, until the end of the 70th year came right up to the stoning of Stephen. Now, we'd mentioned that because that was when the covenant or the offer or the kingdom was really taken away from the Jews, because that was the last offer. And then for the next generation, well, it was turned to the Gentiles. So that figures in with that 70th week. And you may say, well, explain that to me. I can't explain that to you. I said, that's what all these books, I've got 10 or 12, and they've all got pages and pages and pages and pages. And no two of them say the same thing exactly. But the best scholars, seeming to me, do say that this week, these 490 years, are progressive. Now, the other school of interpretation says 69 years and stop. And that the 70th week or the last 70 years includes all the time from that time until. See, that's not really reasonable, but they, you know, you can find ways and reasons to make yourself want to see that if you really want to see that. But it's really, you know, quite unreasonable to interpret it that way. And they will also say that he in the verse 27 refers to the Antichrist. Well, you really have to shift that around, because a pronoun, and every one of you know what a pronoun, will have an antecedent. It'll have somebody it refers to. And the Antichrist isn't mentioned in this. Not at all. So it seems that this he here was making the firm covenant, or confirming his covenant, is the work he did with the Jews when he came and offered his blood as the covenant that Jeremiah talked about. He put an end to all the temple goings on. And then the Roman army came. Now, in chapter 10, we talked about the spiritual warfare and how that Daniel had prayed and fasted and sought God. And Daniel was a good man. He's one of the few men in Scripture that there's no error, no fault that's pointed at Daniel. He was a man of great reputation. He was a man of high esteem, highly favored of the Lord. And one or two of the translations, it'll say, "O thou who art highly favored of the Lord." Someone pointed out that the only other person that was said of in specific words was the Virgin Mary. And that puts the two of them in quite a class of nobility, that they certainly were favored of the Lord with two of the greatest privileges in all the history of the Bible: Daniel, to see the Messiah, to see the Son of Man, to see him being presented to the Ancient of Days, to see the same vision John the Revelator saw, and to hear the voice that sounded like the voice of many waters. I'm going to tell you, that had not been an ordinary thing. It was reserved for a very special prophet. It was he who received that great revelation. And, of course, you know the honor that was given to the Virgin Mary. Now, chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 are all a part of one vision. Can you believe that? I'm glad it was Daniel and not me. I wouldn't have known, but we don't know how to handle things like that, because we are living on this side of the victory for which we give the Lord great thanks. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 10, the angel, the one with the human being, asked Daniel, "Do you understand why I came?" But he said, "I got to go back and fight the prince of Persia, going forth, and the prince of Greece is about to come." The spiritual powers that were hindering his prayers continue. And you could see with all this great truth why the angel said, "I heard you 3 weeks ago." He said, "From the time I knew, but I was detained." And we don't understand that. I don't want to ever get into spiritual warfare, because as far as I'm concerned, all principalities and powers were defeated at the cross, and the Lord Jesus led them in a triumphal parade of victory. And we read that in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, that he greater is he that's in the church than he that's in the world. So while spirits are real, they are defeated if you want to live that way. Amen. And take authority through the greater one that lives in you. But nevertheless, these were Old Testament times. So beginning, and then he says, "I come to tell you what's written in the book of truth, in the writing of truth." And we got quite excited last week about the writing of truth, the book of truth, and everything that's written there, because it says to us that God knows the past, is doing the present, and knows the future. And that at any point in time in history, he is in a position to be in the past, the present, and the future, because he does not keep a watch or a calendar or months or years. He inhabits eternity. And I cannot explain that to you. Just believe it. He inhabits eternity, and men are creatures of time. So he is telling him everything is going to be written in the book. Now, getting into the content of what Daniel was asking, he was wanting to know, first of all, how long the captivity was and why it was going to end, and the answer to all that. Now, the prince of Persia where do we start? I don't want to go back into that. Chapter 11, in the first year of Darius the Mede. This is the longest chapter in the book, and you know, to me it's the dullest, but maybe we can spice it up a little bit. There's two or three verses to rejoice over. It takes in all these verses, this vision continues, 9, 10, 11, through verse 4 of chapter 12, and we'll get into that a little bit later on. In the first year of Darius was the year that orders were given for the captives to return to Jerusalem, and I hope you trust you know what I'm talking about there. Cyrus, also called Darius, and there's a conflict there. Some of them call him the same name. Someone say Darius was his uncle, but anyway, it's called Darius here. Cyrus gave the decree that they could return to Jerusalem. Now, this appears to be the decision of the king alone. It would sound like that one day he just decided, "I believe I'll let the Jews go back." Not so, because his name was called in the prophet Isaiah, in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, 150 years before he was born. So you see, God was back there in the past working out the future. What a mighty God we serve. You see, our puniness of Christianity and our inability to stand and to hold on to his oath, his covenant, and his blood, when darkness veils his lovely face, and all the things that we were singing. See, our inability to cope with all that is because we have such a minimized picture of the God we serve. See, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, "Your God is Too Small." You see, and he's not a small God, because he is God who works out time, eternity, has invaded the past, decreed all things that are, knew everything it could have been and isn't, what might have worked and didn't work, what he chose to do, what he could have chosen to do, but he chose to do what he chose to do because he knew the end from the beginning, what was required to accomplish that which he had set out in the pattern of redemption. I mean, our God is big. You see, we sing, "Oh Lord, my God, when I and awesome wonder consider the worlds thy hands have made," but yet we don't take time to consider the worlds that his hands have made and how he has worked out all of this so that we can literally, literally bathe ourselves in the glory of his presence in this ordinary place here. I see some of you were, you know, just thrilled as we sang of his glory, but God caused him to make the decree so the people could go back. It was God's timing, his favor, and his power. And the angel, the being of the messenger here said he had risen himself up to be a protector to the king. See, he was the one who destroyed Babylon when the Jews left. God was active, you see, in furnishing all the supernatural support for the ruler. God even supported. Oh, my Lord, you see that God even sent support to this guy. He was a ruler of the enemy people, but he even raised up a helper for him so he would decree to let the people go back so he could get on with his program. Verse 2 covers 200 years of Persian rule, and I can just blow that off as far as I'm concerned. They are not important to the theme of Daniel's writing, really. Their names are not important, but they're listed in a half dozen books, and half out of four books you wouldn't find two. They would agree, you know, that all this, that, and the other names you can't pronounce, can't spell, and it doesn't make any difference. See, but history would indicate three more kings, but the point is that Persian wealth and strength would eventually invite attack from the nations round about them, and verse 3 introduces Alexander the Great. Now, everybody that's been in the grammar school has heard of Alexander the Great, whose strength is described and defined in verse 3. Mighty king, he'll rule with authority and do as he pleases. Well, that's the root of all sin, you see, and that's where a nation, you hear me now, that's when a nation begins to fall into judgment, when it does as it pleases. And nothing can ever rise above its leadership. You got a skunk in the top seat in the office, you're going to have a bunch of skunks in the chairs. You got one running the government, you're going to have them running all over the place. You got one in the highest big shot's office, that's what you're going to have. Nothing ever rises above its leadership. And if it does, it gets executed.
That's right.
And so, it's just a pattern of the way the world is. But his strength is defined there in verse 4, what happens when he passes on. His sons did not get his kingdom. There were four of his leaders, generals or emissaries, who ended up taking his kingdom. And his kingdom was so vast. Alexander died at 30 or 31, an alcoholic. Isn't that interesting? He said there were no more worlds to conquer. He had conquered all the known worlds, from the north to the south and the east and the west. As far as he could conquer, he had conquered. And his empire was divided from Egypt in the south to Syria and Palestine, the Holy Land, where the people of Israel were called to dwell, lying between. And they're coming and going through Israel during all of this conflagration, and all of this was a harassment to Palestine. His kingdom involved Macedonia, which we now know as Greece, which was his home base, Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey, Syria, and the lands around about that, and the land of Egypt in the south. Alexander had conquered all of that. And then when he died, it was passed out to four of his leaders. Verse 5 says, a strong king will rise, and he'll rule with great authority and do as he pleases. You see the mentality of these kings. But there's always greed for more. And I want to pass over some of the details of these chapters to get on to where we need to end up. But in verse 6, we see an arranged political marriage is brought to pass to try to get political strength between these nations that are involved here to gain power. And verse 6 through 8 describe the victory for Egypt over Syria. Money and treasures and all of this kind of thing. And verse 9 says, the latter, the stronger ruler from Egypt, will come into Syria, and he'll have to go back to Egypt to keep peace there. See, God always knows how to keep them moving and to keep his purposes going. He knows where to put them and how to make a crisis rise in one part of the empire so that the leader will have to rise from where he is fighting and go back and take charge at home. He's identified as the king of the north. And in verse 11, the king of the south in Egypt stirs himself. And verse 10 through 20 describe the battles between the northern and southern parts of the empire that was left of Alexander the Great, who died, as we said, as an alcoholic at the age of 30 or 31. Well, so much for that many verses. We did real well with that, didn't we?
Yeah, you did good.
Verse 14 is interesting. Verse 14 says, in those times many will rise up against the king of the south, the violent ones among your people. Now, your people there is the people of Judah. Those are the Jews. Those are the people of Israel. The strong, violent ones will lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Now, they don't know the vision. Daniel knows the vision. He's getting the vision. And the Jews, violent, feeling that they could do something, decide to rise up. It was their first reaction. I know all of you are sitting on the edge of your chairs as you watch your news, wondering when the Jews are going to react. Well, it's better part of current history that they do what they're doing, I guess. Who knows? But they reacted against this. But they will fall down. It was not God's time for them to be victorious. If you can just see the sovereignty of God running all through this thing, it makes it easier to understand and to come to grips with what's happening. But this is the first time there's any reaction meant or mentioned. But they can't hack it. They're not strong enough. Verse 15 and 16, the king of the north will come and cast up a siege mound and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground. Even though their choicest troops will be there, there'll be no strength to make a stand. Now, this is a serious battle. The king of the north, the books say, and who cares, is Antiochus the Great. That's debatable. It depends on whose books you look at. Others will say something else. But there, well, I'll get into that in a minute. He emerges as victor here. Then history repeats itself, and they try again to make marriage between kingdoms a means of gaining power in Egypt. And this Egyptian person here, according to some of the history books, is Cleopatra. But there's a discrepancy there. Well, I'll tell that later. But she fooled her father and sided with her Egyptian husband against him. And this is supposed to be about 191 B.C. And he was defeated at a battle called Thermopylae. Did you ever hear that when you were studying? Yeah. Well, that this is where this defeat is supposed to have been there. By the Romans. So his success didn't last long. And then verse 20 says, one will arise. And you see here again, you can read this book, and you can read that book, and you can read another book, and one will be identified as a leader from one place, or one leader from a certain place, and another leader from the same place, so that when you get through reading it, you're not sure what you're talking about. And it's this kind of thing, now listen to what I'm saying, it's that kind of thing that causes some people to cling so tenaciously to the gap or parenthesis theory between 69 weeks and 70 weeks. Because you remember we said last week, if you were here, and if you weren't, well, I can run through it, that when Nebuchadnezzar, in his vision, there was the head of gold, which was Babylon, and then there was the Media-Persia Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Remember? Mm-hmm. Now, if this is the Roman Empire, if what we see of what I see, and you can if you want to, it doesn't matter, about the 70th week and the Great Tribulation. See, if we talked last week about Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, about what Jesus said to those Christians, those believers, about the tribulation. He said, the greatest tribulation, said that no tribulation such as that had ever been seen nor ever would be known again. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Y'all look so blank. You know it's in the 24th chapter of Matthew, called the Olivet Discourse. Now, if that is true, then somewhere along in here, Rome is going to come upon the scene with great force, and everything in this vision is going to be completed at the end of the 70 weeks, and it makes sense to me. But if it doesn't to you, that's all right. I would certainly never disfellowship anybody over disagreeing with me, because who am I? And then on the other hand, who are you? Because we've already talked about what great God is, you see, and how that we are presumptuous to even consider that we can figure out the ways of his doings. I marvel at the wisdom of God. You ever marvel at the wisdom of God? We sing a little song like that I marvel at the wisdom of my God. When I saw the tiny lily pushing up the mighty clod. The wisdom of God's what brought Christ up out of the ground. How could he do it? We cannot figure that out. Neither more we can figure out all of his doings in all of these kings. But if this was the Battle of Thermopylae, which is known, is said in the history books to be a Roman battle, then somewhere along in here, this great force, this king of the north that's got to come in one of these verses, and in some of the books, they didn't even mention Rome. Well, that's the last empire, and Jesus was come on the scene during the Roman Empire. Well, anyway, various as it is on his identity, and here's another clue in the King James Bible. Sometimes I like it best of all. Yes. And sometimes it's so stupid I can't hardly read it because it's such, you know, it doesn't agree at all with street language. You have to read some other one to go and find out what that's saying. But we honor it, and all the singing we do, we sing out the King James Bible, and thank God for it. But the King James Bible has this. It said, there will stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. Doesn't it say it?
Mm-hmm.
Anybody got a King James Bible?
Mm-hmm.
I believe it does. Doesn't it say it?
Yes.
A raiser of taxes. Well, who is besides, I had to laugh, J. Vernon McGee said, until the IRS and the United States of America came into being, the Romans were the greatest tax raisers that ever lived.
I believe that.
But he said our IRS would put the Roman government to shame.
I believe it.
But we do know that Rome is famous for levying taxes. You do know that, don't you? So many things in the New Testament. And of course, listen, that was what the Jews were looking for. They were not looking for somebody that combined. I said this last night. I don't know whether I can say it again. But when he came, he had a divine authority coupled with a deep compassion. You do not find authority and compassion coupled. They don't go together. It's like oil and water. But they saw he had divine compassion. They were not looking for divine compassion. They were looking for somebody mean as a yard dog that could get the Romans off their back and would get those taxes out. They hated paying those taxes. You see, that's why, yes, amen to that. But I thank God for my protection. The thing that's wrong with our tax structure is in the inequity of it. You know, I mean, it's, well, anyway, y'all, who just sends that? But nonetheless, they were so economically strapped and things were so bad that they were looking for a delivering Messiah from world power, not a delivering Messiah from the bondage of sin. And that, you know, it all fits in. You can just stop and think about it. This raiser of taxes may be very significant. I don't know. But within a few days, he would be destroyed, not in anger nor in battle. You see, they would come and then would just kind of fizzle out. So that would make us think that it doesn't pertain to Rome at all. But Rome is the great raiser of taxes. Well, anyhow. Verse 21 through 24 describe the rise of what most of the commentators call Antiochus Epiphanes. Note, it says that he is a despised person.
Mm-hmm.
A despicable person. A despised person. In verse 16, let me say this. For a time he will stay in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. For a time, it says in this New American, with the beautiful land, you realize the beautiful land is Israel, the land of Palestine, the promised land. That's what they're talking about. And why they don't say that. But of course, in visions and prophetic language, things are always different and mythical and mysterious and in language not easy to understand. This person in chapter 21, and here again, you know, we just, if one says this and one says that, but this seems to be coming to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a despised person, not in the kingly family, but by flattery, subtlety, bribery, and deception. It is agreed among most that this time, this 175 to 163, is the time that he was in power. But you may wonder, if this is true, why do we talk so much about it? If he is not a king of Israel, if he doesn't do something good for the people, why are there all these verses about it? You know, normally we don't read much about the enemy kings.
Mm-hmm.
They just bring judgment against Israel, and we kind of pass on. But let me say this, and this is one of the big reasons for putting the whole verses and putting all of this in to this chapter, to Daniel's prophecy, in detail, and why we need to look at it as we're looking at it. You remember that it had been told to both Israel and Judah by the prophets that God was going to send punishment.
Yes.
He did not hide it from them. Prophet after prophet after prophet told Israel, and then told Judah. Some of the prophets were raised up to prophesy to Israel, the northern kingdom. Some of them were raised up to prophesy to Judah, the southern kingdom. But the message of all of their, the heart of all of their messages was, God will bring his judgment against you because you have gone after other gods. You know, at Sinai, back up just a little bit, at Mount Sinai, back over in Exodus 24, God entered into a covenant of marriage with Israel. Israel was known as God's wife back in chapter 3, I believe, is Jeremiah talks about him divorcing her. You remember? Because of her infidelity. And then the prophets used this expression of Israel and Judah. They went a-whoring after other gods. You see, they went in fornication after other gods. Israel and her God were in a union. It could not be dissolved on God's part. They were in covenant. They broke the covenant. Y'all, they went after other gods. And God was patient and long-suffering, sending prophet after prophet after prophet over a period of several hundred years to tell them of God's displeasure. You see, and this is the beauty of the, in my opinion, of the fact that Christ is called the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. It's just real sweet when you get to looking at it all together. And it says, this verse fits here. It doesn't have anything to do with Daniel, but it fits here. It says in one of the verses in the first chapter of Colossians that it is God's purpose to present the church to him. Mm-hmm. And it says this he'll do if you continue.
That's right.
If you continue. Mm-hmm. And of course, we are persuaded to believe that the true church will continue,
yeah,
that the true church is chosen to continue, that the true church is conditioned to continue.
Mm-hmm.
But there's always the warning that there are terms to the legal contract.
That's right. That's right.
Don't you like it like that? And there are terms to the new contract.
Mm-hmm.
Remember Jeremiah 31? Those are the terms of the new covenant.
Oh, yeah.
Y'all act like you weren't even here. He said, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one I made with those people when I brought them out of Egypt, but a new covenant I will make with them, and I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll remember their sins no more. It'll not be necessary for anyone to tell anyone else, but he said, I will put their sins and put my law in their heart and remember their iniquities no more. And he's talking about this new believing church. But it was God's doing, see. You could never accuse God of injustice. Ignoramuses will sometimes, who don't know the God of the Bible from the first to the last, who don't have any idea about his great and wonderful ways, will sometimes accuse God of being unjust.
Mm-hmm.
See, sometimes we may stand in before a casket and accuse God of being unjust. Be always assured, friends, that God knows what he's doing. That he makes no mistakes. His wisdom is such that he can't make a mistake. His power is such that he cannot fail. And his love is so great that he cannot hurt. There's something that's so marvelous about him. No wonder Paul said, every knee will bow. There's something on that in the person of God that just makes the believer want to bow the knee. You know what? You just really realize that in the presence of such
majestic
in the moments with majesty, Jack Hayford's book, Moments with Majesty. See, it just defies all description to describe what moments with majesty. And you know, the average person, we're so busy and on such a merry-go-round of nothingness, really. I get to thinking at the end of the day, now what did I do that I could have left undone? And what did I do that I could have better substituted with something else? You know, you ever think like that? And the thing about it is, listen, this is serious. And it's not just my age, because many of you are younger and you say, oh, me too. The serious part of it is a lot of times we can't even remember what we did. Is that your problem sometimes? And you have to stop and reverse the order, reverse the machine, and roll it back in front of you again. And our problem, you hear me now, I'm telling you the truth. Our problem is that we don't take moments with majesty in order to just think about these wonderful things that he did. I wouldn't take all the money you could stack in this room. Now, and God knows I'm telling you the truth. I wouldn't trade all the money you could stack in this room for what I've learned about the person of God going through the Old Testament. It would not even be a fair trade.
Right.
Now, if I could take the money and you know, and give it to missions and enjoy it and then pick it up again and relearn it, but I don't have sense enough to relearn it. So, I there's just no way I would want to be without what I see about who God is and how He works. The best commentary on the way God works is the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Don't you turn there. You read this evening. But that's the best commentary I know on the ways of God in all the Bible. Now, when these nations came that he had said were coming from the north and from the south, Assyria came from the south and took northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. Babylon came from the south, Assyria from the north, Babylon from the south. It was God's doings. He was not asleep the day they did it. He was right there dictating, leading, directing, allowing, decreeing it, if you please, so that his people would know that he was a God of his word. He was living. The restoration, but of course restoration was always in mind. He never was going to throw them away and forget them. They were always going to be a remnant, you see, and that's the mentality of the remnant that you find all the way through the Old Testament. Now, the restoration has taken place, and they're back. Remember, decreed from the year that Cyrus decreed to allow them to come back. They're back. Mm-hmm. During all of this conflict, they're back. And they rebuilt the temple and going on and trying to establish some order. But listen, they still have lessons to learn. They still have lessons to learn. And it's God's school of discipleship, and He uses such men and nations, as Daniel is talking about, to teach them the rest of the lesson. See, Babylon had come in, invaded, destroyed the temple, sent the Jews away. Cyrus brings them back, and they're back in due time. But it appears that this one, who gets the throne here by treachery, has made himself the master of Egypt, partly by force and also by deceit. In verses 21 through 27, talking about the despicable person, it isn't the end of God's time yet. See, verse 27 says that, and we'll come back and pick these up. For the end is still to come at the appointed time. Now, if you believe in the parentheses of 69 and 70 weeks. All of you know what I'm talking about. 69 weeks, and it's on hold, you see. And the last week of Daniel's prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. But the more reasonable assumption, or the more reasonable conclusion, it's not an assumption, is that that ended when Jesus came, and that everything Daniel is talking about has been talked out, been putting down on paper, and will end when Jesus comes and when the Roman army comes and destroys the temple, and as in we talked about in Matthew 24. But the end there, now if you believe in the gap theory, the end is the end whenever we go or he comes, and the, you know, you go down or go up. The very end. You see, and that makes the whole thing different. But what he is talking about, it seems strongly to me, is that the time that has been decreed or allowed for the 70th week have not yet come. So we're still in current time, in Old Testament time, not after John in the future. Now, that's my idea. You know, if you want to see it different, it doesn't make any difference. But this makes sense. But Antiochus Epiphanes, if this is the one they're talking about, goes back to Judah. Notice it says that his heart is set against the Holy Covenant. I told you we were going to talk about the covenant. His heart is set against the Holy Covenant. And he will favor those who forsake the covenant. Now, here's where the discipline and the lesson and learning for the Jews comes in. Of those who went back, there were many of those who did not stay faithful. Does that blow your mind? Some of the Jews of that time will forsake their own covenant. And this one will show favor to those. Does everybody see? It's strange, isn't it? But you see, this is part of God's disciplining lesson. In 170 B.C., he came against Jerusalem, and over 100,000 Jews were killed. And he stopped the sacrifices, and it was at this time that Antiochus Epiphanes, according to the commentators and the historical accounts, offered the swine instead of a clean sacrifice, as the Jew had done. He stopped that. Offered the swine and set up a statue of his foreign god in the holy place in the temple, a statue of Jupiter or some such. And this is called here the abomination of desolation. But this is not the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about, Jesus talks about, because he's talking about the time that the Romans will come. If we believe the Romans destroyed the thing in A.D. 70, which would be put the time, as I said a while ago, up until the time that the covenant was confirmed with the Jews, but then turned to the Gentiles, or the end of the 70 weeks of time. But anyway, what's important here, and we could have said all that we said, and you'll forget it as soon as we leave, and that's okay, but there's something wonderful in verse 32. And there's been many a sermon preached on it, and there needs to be many more preached on it. By smooth words, he'll turn to godlessness. Now, see, let me say this. Those who put this way over yonder assess this to the Antichrist. But if you can see this as being consecutive history, it's Antiochus Epiphanes. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But now here's the punchline. But those who do know their God will be strong, King James, and do valiantly. New American Standard says, who do know their God will display strength and take action. Now, you say, well, what's that about? That's the best thing that we've found today. Those who are deceived by smooth talk, and I want to say something that just may blow you out of your seat, but don't go. Let me tell you something. Smooth talk is deceiving many a professing Christian this day. You talk about a true Antichrist spirit, and I'm not saying this belongs to the end of the age or to the Antichrist, but you talk about a true Antichrist spirit. Let me tell you what it is. It's a substitute. An Antichrist is not somebody that wants to come in and say there never was a Christ. There is no Christ. We do not believe in Christ, and if he were here, we'd kill him again and all this kind of that. He is not an Antichrist spirit. An Antichrist spirit works like an anecdote. Do you know what an anecdote is? An anecdote has just enough of the real thing to keep you from catching it. An Antichrist religion has just enough of the real thing to deceive people into believing that they have reality. It has. Do you know what the apostasy is? The apostasy is the great falling away. Apostasy is looking at light, claiming you never knew it, and walking away into darkness. Of the remnants of believers, and you see they have come through persecution. The church has survived it. I'm not talking to you about the membership. I'm talking to you about the church. Like Ern Baxter says, well, I know about the congregation, but where's church? Man, that blessed me, he said then. I know about the congregation. Show me the church. Yeah. The church has survived it. The congregation will promote it. But when the persecution comes, it's the church that survives it. And how we can ever boast ourselves that we are never going to go through a tribulation. Well, if you haven't been through some, I don't know where you've been. And it's likely to get a whole lot worse. We haven't had any real persecution. Now, we have heartache. We have problems we can't solve. We have to learn to lean on the Lord. And that is a kind of tribulation. But I'm talking to you about being cut with knives, stretched on stretching racks, tortured, abused, sawn asunder, stoned and left for dead. And all the things that happened to the early apostles. The only one of the apostles that wasn't killed was John. And God saved him so he could give him the picture of the end times, of the revelation. Not the end time necessarily, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He showed it to John, and John wasn't at Patmos on vacation. There ain't no vacation ground going in.
Right.
Patmos is not a pretty place. And he wasn't out there deep sea fishing or having a good time. He was out there chained by his ankle to a big rock. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Are you hearing me? That man knew how to worship. And God saved him, gave him the revelation. But I'm talking to you now, friend, about the church and how, what a bulwark of strength the real church has been. And we are so prone to, well, I am so sick of giddiness. Giddiness. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Not Gideon's. Giddiness. Making church a circus.
Yeah.
A farce. Thinking that every time you go to a meeting, and I say this to women's meetings, and when I say it, because I know they're not going to invite me back. But you don't have to leave church every time you go, or a prayer meeting, or a ladies meeting, or men's meeting, or whatever meeting you go to, and we're meeting to death. You don't have to leave every time feeling like you could hang from the light.
Yeah.
It'd do us good to feel like we need to crawl on our bellies out the door and repent. You see, it's this real church.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why all of this is in chapter 11 of Daniel. It's why all of this is spelled out so to get here. So that we can see the two groups, those who can be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
I used to go to church and I'd wonder, well, what's it about? What you know, and my heart was so hungry. I just starving out. And there was a man from Centenary College by the name of George Ivy. And about the time I would get so low wanting to, I want to hear somebody rejoice in this thing.
Mm-hmm.
I just didn't understand it. And it was, you know, it was as much me as it was the church. I just couldn't get clued in, plugged in. But it wasn't like it was when I'd been a child, you know, and a very young person, and it lost the fire. How many of you know what I mean when I say it loses its fire? Anybody, you know, Lee? Loses its fire, loses its power. And this man would come about the time I'd get so far down that I couldn't even get a drink of water. You know, I mean, just this man would come, and I don't know why, year after year, they would invite him to hold a revival. And he'd come, and brother, you talk about flying. We could almost fly, and it was so wonderful. And I think, well, I got it all together now. And, you know, revival would be over. And then it'd be business as usual. And it was over. And he'd come back. Or else somebody else would come back. And pump us up. And I used to listen to old Dr. Charles Fuller on the radio every Sunday afternoon, you know, 2:30. Man, I didn't miss that. And he would start off the program by singing Heavenly Sunshine. And I used to wonder, well, where is it shining? Who's got it, you know? But I'd hear about the Lamb, God, the blood, and all that kind of stuff. But I want to tell you, if you don't keep your spirit alive with the truth, you may just be deceived and just realize, you know, that I don't really have anything to hold on to. You know that old song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If it ain't built on that, friends, you don't have a hope. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what the Warren Brand sang, you know, when he saw the truck coming to get him to put him in prison the second time. Because just for preaching the gospel, he wasn't in any other, didn't break any other law, no other crime, preaching the gospel. He said that they let him out for once, somebody paid his ransom. And he told his wife that they'll come back. And they came back. They saw him coming. They kneeled down in defiance of that truck and sang together that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. Words and deception, that can be so glossed over. See how relevant this is? How many of you see that this is pertinent?
Yes, ma'am.
Now, that's one group, those who are deceived by smooth talk. But the elect are those who know their God. Now, if that rattles your cage, well, calm down. The elect, those who do know their God. You know, if you enjoy this kind of thing or whatever, I mean real Bible. I'm not talking about just meetings. I mean gut-level Bible. It's a pretty good chance that you're hooked. You hear me? It's a pretty good chance you're elected. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. D. Martin Lloyd Jones said, I love it. He said, who said you had to?
That's right.
You know, people say, I don't understand that. God is under no obligation to bring you to a point of understanding. In the cross, He has brought you to a place of believing. And there's as much difference between believing and understanding as there is between east and west, north and south, Sahara and Red Sea. I mean, there is so much difference between believing and understanding. Think about it. The telephone. I sure believe it, but understand it? No way. This fax machine, man. Oh. And all we're doing with computers and all this, but we believe. With same way, see, with this, you have to believe that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that crowd who do know their God, this is one of my favorite verses, who know their God, they'll display strength and take action. We have a book, 42, the Bible according to 42 translations, and I ran out of time yesterday and this morning, just running like a house fire. Just not enough time. He said, well, what else do you do? Well, a few other things. You know, things break down and things, you'd have to do a few other things. But I didn't look at that. 42, the Bible in 42 translations, but I will before next week and get that verse out of that book. What else it means to display strength and take action. Isn't that beautiful? The people who do know their God shall be strong and do valiantly. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's King James. The church. See, we take that out of context to preach it, but let me tell you something. You can't take it out of context. I said, you cannot take that sentence, that statement out of context. It has been true since the day, are you ready for this? That Cain slew Abel. Abel knew the value of sacrifice. Abel knew how to worship. Abel was strong and did valiantly. And you say, oh, he got killed. Well, good for him. He is in the hallmark of the faithful in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Another blessing, see, and didn't have to fool with all those Jews. Oh, that was a bunch of people, I tell you. Best thing God ever did for Moses was to kill him before he took him over into Canaan. That's right. They had put him through. He said, this is an obstinate, stubborn, stiff-necked people. But he said, if you don't take them into the land, don't let me go. So he stood with them. He interceded for them. He was a priest unto God for the people of Israel. But they hadn't done anything in Egypt compared to what they did in Canaan. Are you hearing me? Well, that's a rabbit to run. Excuse me. But anyway, a nation, a people who know their God. You know the word nation, I got some light on that. I don't remember who I heard it from, but someone was saying, are you familiar with how the American Indian culture refers to its tribes as nations? They don't refer to them as tribes. They refer to them as nations. So among the people of the world, there is a holy nation. It's the church. People and nations who do know their God shall be strong and do valiantly. Now, let me say this. It's in knowing God that the difference occurs. You think about what Richard Wurmbrand must have known. Now, I'm sure you get tired of me telling him, but he's the only one in that class I know. I'd like to know some more folks like that. I don't want to be one of them. Because until the time comes, my flesh would crawl back, you know. Corrie Ten Boom asked her daddy, said, well, what will we do if they bring some Jews here and want us to hide them? Because, you know, that was brought the Nazis' wrath on people in Europe who were hiding European Jews. She said, what will we do to her daddy? And he said to her, well, when do we buy our ticket to go down to Amsterdam to set the clocks? And she said, when we get ready to get on the train? She said, when the time comes, God give us a ticket.
He'll, and
it would be that way with anybody who does know God.
Yeah.
That the strength would be there. It just works that way. I've lost my thought. Paul said, a few things from the New Testament. Paul said, that I might know him. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Now, we'll hear that preached a lot, but and you know, pumped way up. But the rest of it is not usually really magnified a lot, because the rest of it says, and in the fellowship of his sufferings. See, there's two areas. I told you about the Episcopalian priest who came, and he had a brother to get the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he was running with this tongue-speaking group of people, you know, and crazy like everybody went. And this Episcopalian priest came to where his brother was to straighten him out. Huh. It was in California. So he went to out there, and the brother said, come to prayer meeting with me tonight. Well, normally Episcopalians didn't go to prayer meeting, you know, during the week. And that was one of those strange things that they'd started doing, going to prayer meetings during the week. So he said, well, all right, he'd go. He figured that he was not vulnerable to any of their devices, mm-hmm. that he could stand against it. His intelligence and his wisdom.
Yeah.
After all, anybody would know better than all that. But he went to the meeting. And this is the sweetest, sweetest ending to this little story. He went to the meeting. And he got hooked. He got convicted. Mm-hmm. And when the altar call was given, or the call for prayer, he went up and stood face to face with this Episcopalian priest. And the priest said to him, said, what do you want? He said, I want to follow Jesus.
My.
And the priest said, well, where do you want to follow him?
Oh.
Said, do you want to follow him from the cradle to the river, or from the river to the cross?
Yes.
Now, you see, you can go from the cradle to the river and not amount to too much. But from the river to the cross. See, these folks that knew God and did valiantly had been from the river to the cross. And the cross hadn't even been put in place, but they knew their God. This amazes me how they could know their God. You know what? Knowing God is believing his word. That's all that it takes. Don't you love that? Be strong and do valiantly. I read in parentheses reading, not parentheses, 7 weeks, 70 years, parentheses reading, that this is the period of the Maccabees. You've heard that. I know nothing about that, and I'm too old to learn. I don't have time to study that. But the period of the Maccabees are not in the Bible, but they were a group of Jewish leaders between the Testament periods. From 167, 100 long, and 137 long back in there. And one of them was a brother by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who defeated, along with his brother, Antiochus Epiphanes, about 165 B.C. Now, I wouldn't, you know, take any oaths on any of the accuracy of any of that, but those are some of the things that I read. Now, let's go on. Those who have insight. Now, here's something else about these people that know God. They got insight. You got insight?
Yeah.
If you know him, you'll have insight. You know what insight is? It's the ability to apply knowledge.
That's right.
And insight. They will help the many, the scripture says. Give understanding to the many. Now I want you to notice the last verse, last part of that verse. It is the strangest thing. That I don't understand. God ought to keep all the good folks around and kill all the mean ones.
Amen.
Yeah, right. Watch it. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now the next verse is even more shocking. Did everybody see that?
Yes.
The next verse is even more shocking. When they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join in with the hypocrisy. The Jews are going to join in with the deception.
Oh.
It's just a remnant that's going to stay with the truth.
Is it a remnant?
Isn't that something?
Scary.
Are you familiar with the theology of the remnant? Mm-hmm. It starts back in Genesis. I guess is that chapter 48 or 49? Where Joseph said that God sent me down here into Egypt where the children of Israel were. And God sent me down here to preserve a remnant. I see you don't know what I'm talking about. God sent Joseph down to Egypt because God knew that Joseph would gain favor with Pharaoh and that they wouldn't all die in the slave camps. And when he found favor with the Pharaoh, that Joseph would be elevated to a position of prime minister, and he would give favor to his people so he could deliver his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into Canaan and fulfill the covenant that he had made with Abraham.
Whoa.
Isn't that...
Yeah, what a picture.
Wasn't that a beautiful picture? God sent me down here to preserve a remnant. And there was a whole big bunch of them went out. And from then on, see... From then on, through Canaan, when Joshua took them over, Moses couldn't. He couldn't, you know, he just couldn't handle it. He lost his temper one day. That's a really big reason. We don't get into that. But when Joshua took them into Canaan, and through the hundreds of years of the prophets and their occupying Canaan, there was always just a remnant. Just a remnant. Just a remnant. Do you know how many of that bunch that came out of Egypt went into Canaan?
Two.
Two of the original bunch. That is frightening, isn't it? But there, you see, to inherit the promises of God, we have to honor the Word of God. And that would just tickle some preachers. They would just laugh you to scorn if you said that, because, you know, they say, well, God is too good to ever punish anybody. I've heard that one. Have you heard that one? Who's heard that one? The old, I heard this fellow on the one I called you about the other day, the fellow that had written this book and said the Apostle Paul was homosexual. You heard that, didn't you? Well, they had him on the Today Show just as I was dressing to go somewhere. I guess I don't remember what day it was. And he was there, and he was sitting in all of his clerical robes, you know, and talking to whoever was interviewing him. And he said, until people learn to know that the Bible is just relatively written, then they will never be able to make any sense out of the goodness of God. You talk about Antichrist. I said, that's it. Smooth talk. And if the people who belong to his denomination, you see, if they honor him as leader, then they're all going to believe that garbage. And if they don't honor him as believers, they need to get out and join the remnant and get some truth. It is a strange thing. Isn't Daniel relevant, though? Many will join in with the hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight. Now listen, it gets worse. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Persecution brings a separation and eliminates the fence straddler. Eliminates the fence straddler. They either will believe the covenant and stay with God, or they'll violate the covenant and stand with the enemy. Or they'll stand firm and strengthen themselves in the covenant and in the law. That was people back yonder. See, it's the same thing. It really is. I mean, there is no strength except in knowing God. And now, you know, we'd be really remiss. Well, I'm not a who. I don't remember the thing. But pastors, leaders, Bible school teachers, people who have the responsibility to teach and train people for ministry, really ought to, number one, major on teaching people the character of God.
Yes.
So you can only be strong in him if you know him. Take the person you are married to or were married to. You are strong in him or her. Your strength is coupled with that person. Now, if you violate that person, you have no strength in that person. See, we are joined with God. New Testament says, by one Spirit, that's his. We're baptized into one body. There is one God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one flock. And if you don't know the God who leads the flock, friends, you will wander out away. See, now this is spiritual, of course. You see what we're talking about. But these people will stay and be refined, purged, make them pure until the end time. I was reading some references on this, and I can't remember now who it was, and it doesn't make any difference. But they were saying that the word Hasidim, and this word came up, was the name of a person who was active in this period of time, were the ancestors of the Pharisees. Now, that, because they still call it Hasidic Jews. Mm-hmm. And you talk about straight-laced and mean and ornery. And you know, they smoke cigarettes and have body odor. That's true. And they don't bend an inch, the true Hasidic Jews. They have their own section of the city of Jerusalem. They won't let their kids go to school or associate with anybody else's kids. And they're in that law, but nothing of grace and nothing of love. You see, error is truth that's carried too far. You know that heresy is truth that's pressed too far. Now, if this is true, if the Hasidic Jews, who are the ancestors of the Pharisees, if they surfaced during this time, you see, they got so bent into the letter of the law that they couldn't see the goodness of God. A little later, they came on a little later, but anyway, this was what brought them insight. See, those who can apply learning, and they were encouraged to purify themselves in the knowledge of God. You know the price of this success is suffering, don't you? Well, that always hits real hard. The price of success is suffering. Think about it. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. That's the root of all sin. Verse 36 through 39 describe his actions. He'll exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. Monstrous thing. Now, somewhere in here, and it all depends on whether you believe in the parentheses or the consecutive events of the 70 weeks. But if you believe in the consecutive events of the 70 weeks, then we would have to see the Roman forces coming in here at some time. And it's really not important to our salvation. But you remember that the Caesars demanded worship of the people. During the time that John was writing the Revelation, one of the offenses of the early church was that they would not take a pinch of incense and throw it into a fire burning in front of the Roman governor's palace and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Caesar was, you know, the name given to a family of Romans. Not just Julius, but others. They were required to say, Caesar is Lord. Well, those early Christians weren't about to do that. They stood in defiance and said, no, Jesus is Lord. So when they would not proclaim Caesar is Lord, they would lose their properties, lose their employment. They were strong labor unions in those days. Did you know that? They were called guilds. And they were expelled from the guild if they violated any of Roman rule, and that's why they were thrown into prison and tortured and mistreated, as so many of them were. So whoever this is, it fits some of the Roman kings. Exalt himself above every god. He's speaking monstrous things against the God of gods, against Israel's God, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. You know, that should comfort us. God is in this. God has decreed that this will happen, and they are going to prosper, and it will look like they're going to be very, very, very prosperous, and everything's going real, real good until God gets through with it.
That's right.
And when God gets through with it, the thing will be finished.
That's
I heard Ron Dunn say this one time. And of course, a lot of folks wouldn't believe it, but I see where he could say it. He said, God uses the devil, and if he didn't need him, he'd kill him.
I blame that. Yeah. I've heard that.
Yeah. He is an instrument in the hands of God, just like the Caesars were instruments in the hands of God, just like the Antiochus Epiphanes was an instrument in the hand of God. Are y'all seeing this?
Yes.
Doesn't this make you love the Old Testament?
Yes.
To where you can just see how God was working to preserve a people, to punish his people, but to bless a people.
Mm-hmm.
And the lesson was never learned because there were yet those who would compromise their faith. Until the time of the end, the scripture says, will be for that, until the indignation is finished, which is decreed, until what's decreed will be done. Show no regards to the God of his fathers or for the desire of women, no regard for any other God. He will magnify himself above them all. And, of course, New Testament, writers who will comment on what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this. You remember in 2 Thessalonians it talked about one who would exalt himself above all, you know. Well, most preachers, and I don't know. You can get saved when you say that. If you've got, you know, if you got enough humility to say you don't know, you won't get trapped.
That's right.
So I don't know, but they say this is the Antichrist who exalts himself, you see, above every other God. Well, for sure, there was an Antichrist spirit at work. But the Antichrist spirit doesn't say away with Christ and up with me. That's what the Romans did. No Christ, me. Jesus Christ is not Lord. Caesar's Lord. That's not Antichrist. You understand?
Yeah.
But whoever, whatever this is, and I really don't know. I'll try to find out a little more for next week. Get you out of the fog. Welcome to the fog. Don't you love the fog? But nonetheless, the theology that goes to seed on the Antichrist. I have heard that. Miss Melilla, how many sermons have we heard on the Antichrist? It was everybody from, I don't know, of course, who the first one, they started out talking about the Antichrist, the first person, but it got up till it was Mussolini, it was Hitler, and it was poor Kissinger, and now Hussein. Well, see, that is not, to me, an Antichrist spirit. But who am I? What do I know? Let me go on here. Now, 38. Honor a God whose fathers didn't know. Honor him with gold, silver, and costly stones. Take action against the strongest of the fortress. Verses down through 39. The strong actions and aggressions of this king, the king of verse 36, whoever it is. And at this time, at the end time, now whenever the end time is, whatever he's talking about, and one will say this and one will say that. Verse 40, the king of the north will storm against them with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and will enter other countries, overthrow them, and pass through them. Almost always the king of the north is referred to as Rome. Almost always. Not everybody, but almost all of the commentaries. And he will also enter the beautiful land. He will come to the promised land, to Canaan. And many countries will fall. These will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, remember those nations?
Yeah.
The foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And see, all of this constantly, over these years, there was warfare between Rome and Egypt, between Syria and Egypt. But Assyria seems to have passed off the picture. Antioch, I read this and I couldn't find it when I went back to reread it. You ever do anything like that? I couldn't find it, but I found in some place where the year that Antiochus died, and if this was correct, if he died, whenever it was I read, it could not possibly be Antiochus Epiphanes, would have to be Rome. It has to be Rome. If the head of gold and the bronze, and the silver and the bronze and the clay, remember that in the vision? If that's as we interpreted it in the first, then this king that comes forth has to be Rome. And if, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, that destruction of Jerusalem, if that was a Roman invasion, and all history says that, anybody believes that, and that was in A.D. 70, yeah. Then it would be time for Rome to be on to be fulfill this during that last part of the 490 years. His great, verse 42 and 43, his great victory, but in verse 44, there's rumors from the east and from the north that will disturb him, and he'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. See, God's about through with it, with him there. See, he's winding down. He'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And as long as God's punishment and judgment is held against his people, then God kept him in place. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Now, the first four verses of chapter 12 really belong with chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And we'll read through them, but then we'll start back at the first. I'd probably have to, I'm not real satisfied with some of the things I don't see in chapter 11. But, you know, I felt real encouraged. Someone, I was reading two or three places where someone said, this was the most difficult chapter in all the book of Daniel. I said, tell me about it. And it's because there's so many names, the he and the king, that are not identified.
Right.
And some things cannot be interpreted but one way. One way. Mm-hmm. But two-thirds of the Bible or more is kind of up for grabs. And it depends on where you start. Now, if you start with the 490 years and go through that, you start with the top button of your coat. You get all the buttons just right. But if you start with that being a parentheses expression, then you've got to pick up some detail from other places. And you know, there's just one great thing that you can always say about Old Testament prophetic events. Who cares? I didn't say the prophecies. Now, listen now, carefully. I didn't say the prophecies. I said the prophetic events.
That's right.
Yeah. Because the words of the prophecy concern Messiah, concern kingdom, concern righteousness, concern humiliation. The words of the prophets concern repentance, restoration. The words of the prophets are wonderful. If we said, who cares about all the words of the prophets, then we'd be throwing the new covenant away. But we couldn't do that. But so far as who killed who and at what battle and what year and who was ruling and how long they ruled and who succeeded them and who they married and all that kind of stuff, I've heard teachers teach on that and just talk about go to seed, man. Just go to seed. And bore you until you wish that there'd be a trap door you could get out. Have you ever been in a meeting like that? Have you ever been in a meeting like that? And I want to just get up and say, who cares? Because you cannot remember that. And you know, a lot of times, you know, I consider myself an ignoramus about a lot of Old Testament history, most of it. But I would look around at the people, and some of them I would know had never even finished grade school. And I said, how in the world can they possibly care about all of this?
Yeah.
Prophetic events is who killed who and who reigned when. Mm-hmm. Words of prophecy have to do with unto you a son will be born.
Yeah.
The new covenant and all the branch of righteousness.
Oh, yeah.
And all of these glorious things, see, that are sweet in our mouths is the words of Jesus himself. But prophetic events and the things that God uses to bring it all to pass, yeah, I get lost in it. It is not my thing.
You do good.
And yet I like the Old Testament. Look at the verse first quickly. Just let's read these first four verses and then we'll get into them. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. You hear that? Ooh. Nations have their guardian angels.
Oh, yeah.
Nations have their ministers of light. God has appointed ministers to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Isn't that sweet, Janelle? Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there'll be a time of distress. Now, I believe, and you can believe what you want to, but just think about it. Will you do that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, most folks that tell you something different that you don't believe and you never heard before, they write it off real quick.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. This seems so much like what Jesus said in Matthew 24.
That's right.
And if Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 in Matthew 24, then this is what Michael is talking about in Daniel 12. The words are exactly the same. But here again, it's another one of those who cares things. Except I can't say that about A.D. 70. I think if we can get A.D. 70 in our thinking, that it helps us so much to see the strength of this new covenant and to understand kingdom now.
Yes.
Now, don't let kingdom now rattle your cage either. Don't get upset about that. Because that does not bypass or substitute or cancel out, what I want to say. That doesn't remove anything glorious from the future.
Right.
You know, some people endure Christianity in hopes of what it's going to be later, down the road. But don't look down the road. Look at the path under your feet. We won't be living down the road. We're living now. And the kingdom of God is not down the road. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Joy, peace, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we sing, we shall see the King, we shall see the King, we shall see the King. And John says something even better than that. He says, when we see him, we'll be like him, saint. Now, you top that one. John said that. So we know that that is the greatest thing we can ever anticipate. But kingdom now. We've been translated out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son, Colossians 1:14 or 15 long in there. But A.D. 70, if you can get a grip on that, see, the reason why, let me say this to you, and you believe this, the reason why God allowed the Romans to come into Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and destroy the temple was because when his Christ, his son, his Messiah came, he was to make an end.
That's right.
Remember Daniel 7?
Yes.
Daniel 9? He was to put an end to the sacrifices. And they kept right on. They were stiff-necked, uncircumcised generation of people. Remember Isaiah said they'd see and not see, they'd hear and not hear. Remember?
Right.
They were unbelievers in the new covenant. Now, there was a remnant. Oh, there's a bunch of them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. A whole bunch of them. A whole truckload of them got saved. 2,000. 3,000. Another time, 5,000. I mean, they were those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. But that was just a drop in the bucket to the population, and most of the population kept going right on down to the temple and offering the sacrifices. And the whole book of Hebrews is better than. And much more. Better than. Well, he was trying to tell them, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, but he was trying to point out to his people. And notice it's Hebrews, not the book to the Jews. Have you ever wondered why it was called Hebrews? The word Hebrew means one who's crossed over. That was why they called Abraham the Hebrew. He was the first one.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham wasn't a Jew, though. Can you believe that? He's called Abraham the Hebrew. That's in Genesis, just like that. Abraham, comma, the Hebrew. And of course, Hebrew means one who's crossed over. And Abraham had crossed over from idolatry in Chaldea to the covenant God in Canaan. Ain't that good, Bonnie? He had crossed over. These people to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written, they had crossed over from religion to reality.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah.
And the writer was trying to make them see how much better Christ was than angels, better than angels, better than Moses, a better prophet, a better sanctuary, a better altar, better sacrifice, huh?
And a better covenant.
Better covenant, better priest.
Yeah.
Everything better.
Yeah.
And then in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only that which cannot be shaken will stand.
Yeah.
And there was a remnant church, you see. And in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, when Jesus said, flee to the mountain, when you see Jerusalem encompassed around about with armies, Now, see, folks, that doesn't mean something's going to yet happen.
No.
He said, when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armor, he says, don't go to the house and get anything out. Get out. I said, he would pray that it wouldn't be in the winter. It'd be so much harder to travel in the wintertime. Mm-hmm. Says, go! And they went. And that's why we've got a church today. Was because they thought, well, this language, let me get on with this. This language, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since. There was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people. Listen. Would you read that to yourself? And then we will shout. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued.
Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord.
Isn't that wonderful? Everyone found written in the book will be rescued. And many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will wake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight... Now, see, there's that word insight again, and understanding. Will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. There's a lot we can dig out of that next week. And then he said to him, but Daniel, seal this up. Conceal these words and seal up the book. Well, I tell you what, he did a good job of sealing, as far as I'm concerned, because it is too tight for me to unravel. See, well, we talked about just kind of generalities this morning. But the main thing out of all that Daniel is saying, and out of all this text, is that the people that know God will make it. They'll be strong. They won't listen to hypocrisy. They don't listen to deceit. And it's always important for us to realize that God uses nations as rods of punishment. I was down praying one morning when right after the middle of January when they... went into Iraq and began to bomb. I said, Lord, I kept thinking, well, you know, maybe they'll be able to work out something. Because I lived through a war, and some of you have too. And I don't have any idea of what it's going to be like or when it's going to get like it was, but it is just hell to live in wartime, even here, much less in the middle of it. It is bad news. So I thought, well, I kept thinking maybe something would happen, you know, maybe old Hussein would give in. And, you know, kept claiming a miracle of deliverance. And it didn't come. And I said, Lord, why? Why? All the time in my mind, I know that America's under the judgment of God.
You got an answer?
Yes. Yeah. The Lord spoke to me, not audibly. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you ask and then you see the answer to your question. The answer to my question was, I have always used nations to punish my people. I've always used nations to punish my people. And I shut up. Really, if God had been somebody there for me to discuss it with, I wouldn't have wanted to talk about it anymore. At that point. Because that's a dismal thought. That God would use nations to punish his people. I heard Billy Graham say this more than 40 years ago. He said, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to call up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. How many of you heard that?
That was 40 years ago.
I can judge that by when I had one child or two children, and I just had one child in. I just remember that. And Billy Graham was at the height of his popularity, and he's been a godly man. Don't ever put Billy Graham down because he's not Pentecostal. I'll tell you, that man has had a godly career. He has entered into no violation of God's character. He has kept himself clean and unspotted from money and the world and greed and everything. He and his wife still live in the same house up there in North Carolina, just as simple as they can be. But you just think about it. God has always used nations to punish his people. That's what chapter 11 is all about. And he is still doing it. And where you say, well, what can I do about it? You can get your lamp out. Clean her up. Trim the wick. And fill it with oil. And be ready for his coming. And if he doesn't come, and you know, who knows? He'll call and we'll leave. But God has always used nations to punish his people. Seal up the book till the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Lord, I was thinking about so many things that we know,
mm-hmm.
even in the secular world. Think about what we know in the secular world. And I think about how much young people know that I can't learn. The old brain is too worn out. Well, I could no more learn things, you know, computer education and that kind of thing. I don't care in the first place. But you just think about what knowledge will continue to increase as God has given men the ability to control the environment, to lay hold of his own cultural surroundings to promote the good of the people around. I mean, this is something else, isn't it? Well, that really is more than enough, isn't it? How many of you are good and confused? It's as simple as that. God has always used nations to punish his people. That's exactly what's happening here in Daniel. And it all goes back to the head of gold and the bronze and the silver and bronze and the feet of clay. All goes back to that. What Daniel saw. And it all goes back to nations ruling nations. And out of nations ruling nations, there'll be a holy nation. And that's the church. Thank God for the church. Now, it doesn't have any brand on it. It doesn't have any name on it. It's not Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, Episcopalian, Assembly of God. It's believers. It's people who know God. And they don't have to act like we do. That's right. You know, you cannot know another person's knowledge. It's wonderful, isn't it, how privately God has endowed himself into human vessels. Isn't that, doesn't that tickle you? Well, praise the Lord. We'll have Bible study tonight at June Goods, if any of you are interested in the Sermon on the Mount.